Our scripture reading from the Old Testament, prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, we'll read verses 22 to 32. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, or for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, the new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will also save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for you corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that are not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for the iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded by your own ways, O house of Israel. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We're giving our attention in these moments to the text that we have read together from Ezekiel chapter 36. It's always good to remember that our salvation is all of grace, and that our salvation and our lives then should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. There are any number of texts in Scripture that highlight for us the grace of God to sinners, passages in both the Old and the New Testaments. Today I want us to look at this gospel text in Ezekiel. It's a text that comes to the very heart of Ezekiel's salvation theology. It's a text that condemns in comprehensive ways man's own efforts. It's a text that enunciates for us so very clearly God's gracious plan of salvation. Who can come to this text without being confronted with man's desperate need? It's a passage that I think undoubtedly was in the mind of our Lord Jesus when He spoke to Nicodemus on that night, speaking of the new birth, that a man had to be born again if he was going to enter into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus seemed so confused. How can a man be born again? And the Lord Jesus asked Nicodemus, What? You're a teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things? If I could perhaps paraphrase what the Lord Jesus asked Nicodemus that night. What? You're a teacher of Israel and you've never read Ezekiel 36? For the theology of Ezekiel, the message and the explanation of God's gracious purpose and plan and way of salvation, the new birth, that is so necessary for sinners if they are to enter into the kingdom of God, was not some new truth that the Lord Jesus was expounding during the days of his incarnation. Indeed, that necessity of the new birth, that message that was given to sinners so desperate, was the only message of salvation that God had ever revealed. But so clearly do we have that set forth in the text before us. In these moments that we have together, then, I want us to simply think of God's grace. God's grace that is so successfully effective to save sinners. Our theme, efficacious grace, saving grace. And two very simple thoughts that I want us to reflect on as we meditate on these verses today. I want us to remember, first of all, that salvation is all of grace, and then that salvific grace is efficacious. It works. It's effectual. Salvation is all of grace. That's the glorious truth, but it's hard for sinners to grasp that. That salvation is something that is undeserved. That salvation is something that is unmerited. It's all of grace. Those of us that have been touched by grace love grace. It's amazing grace. It's wondrous grace. It's wonderful grace. But yet there's something about grace to natural man that is so unattractive. Because grace is that which makes God very big. And is that which makes man very small. It's contrary to everything about natural reasoning. Man believes there must be something inherently good within himself, some potential within himself, that somehow can do something to gain favor with God, to somehow merit God's pleasure. But when we come to confront what grace is, I say it makes God very, very big, and it makes man very, very small. Something unattractive about grace to natural man. But there is no salvation apart from grace. Salvation is all of grace. And as we read our text, there are two things that stand out about this grace of God. First, that the Lord's glory is always the end of grace. You can see the emphasis that the prophet places, and the Lord here is giving a concern about how his name was profaned. When our King James Version speaks of the profaning of the name of the Lord, it's not talking about using the Lord's name in cursing formulas or swearing in that sense. We ought not to do that, obviously. But the idea of profane is to make something common. To regard something as being ordinary, something that is being mundane. And God is saying here that my name, and of course the name here speaks of the entirety of the person, not just the title that we use to address the Lord. The name speaks of the entirety of the person, all of his perfections. The Lord is saying that my name, my person, is not going to be made common. It's not going to be brought down to the level of the ordinary. And even then, when we think of this amazing salvation that belongs to God's people, we learn first that it's all about Him. Salvation is good for us. There's no question. Salvation is good for those that are saved. Being moved from death to life. Being moved from darkness to light. All the benefits and the blessings that we enjoy in the gospel, salvation certainly is good for us who are saved. But the Bible makes it clear both in our text and also in the New Testament as well that salvation is ultimately about God's glory. It's for the sake of His own name. It's for His own glory's sake. His own reputation. His own perfections, that we have even the possibility of salvation. You remember how Paul addresses that in that Grand Canyon text in Ephesians chapter 1 that outlines in so glorious detail all of the blessings, those spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our predestination, our adoption, our reconciliation, our sanctification, all of these glorious truths. And over again, Paul says that this, good for us, yes, no doubt, but this is to the praise of the glory of His grace. Salvation, this gracious salvation, is ultimately a manifestation of the Lord's goodness, the Lord's grace, and I say it's ultimately about Him. He so works that men might know that He is Jehovah. Isaiah says, for mine own name's sake, even for my own name's sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, that is made common, brought down to the ordinary? I will not give my glory unto another. And this glorious salvation sanctifies. It sanctifies God's name. It sanctifies, it makes it holy. The Lord says in verse 23 there, yes, I will sanctify, I will make my name apart. This word sanctify is the same idea of hallowing the name that we've been considering today already in the worship hour. I will sanctify, I will make distinct, I will set apart, separate my name, which has been profaned among the heathen. But I'm going to do this. I'm going to do something that sets my person apart, my name apart, for my glory, for the sake of my name, the Lord says. Distinct. How glorious. Who is a God? Who is a God like unto our God that pardons iniquity? Who is a God like unto our God that forgives sins? The very fact of salvation. The very fact that God has revealed this way of salvation ought to be the desire of every man, certainly, to see that there's deliverance from his misery. But ultimately, it is for the glory of God. And this grace works because God is the worker of the grace. It's the means of grace. God is the initiator of the grace. Grace is not just some abstract notion. It operates according to that divine initiative, and God always accomplishes what He purposes. Salvation is not just some vague plan that is revealed for human consideration. Salvation is not just some plan, some program that God sets before man for his evaluation. For man has no ability to consider it even or to evaluate it properly by himself. Grace is of divine initiative. It's not that which is earned, can't be deserved, it's unmerited. So the Lord is the initiator. It is His work that is the means by which grace is going to work. Just pay attention. I'm not going to read every verse again, but just start at verse 22, say, and just go down those verses and see the number of times it's the Lord doing something. I do not this for your sake. I will sanctify. I am the Lord. I shall be sanctified. I will take you. I will sprinkle. I will give you. I will put my Spirit upon you. I will be your God. I will save you from your uncleanness. Over and over again, we have the first person verb, the Lord directly speaking as to what He's going to do. Man left to himself can do nothing. We'll see that in the next section. But man left to himself is incapable of understanding anything about saving grace, understanding anything about Christ, understanding anything about the gospel. Good news. But it's a good news that just is over his head, outside of him. It's only when God takes the initiative. It's only when God works that grace operates in the heart of man. He is the author and the finisher of our salvation. Jonah confessed when he was in the belly of the fish, quoting from Psalm 3, right, that salvation is of the Lord. Well, the day comes when we come, believers come, it's him that used to sing sometimes, goes something like this, I sought the Lord. I sought the Lord, but afterward I knew that it was the Lord who sought me seeking Him. Even the desire that sinners have to seek the Lord is of the Lord. Even the desire that sinners have to make their way to believe the gospel is because the Lord has begun that work of grace, who gives the desire even to seek. I do this, the Lord says. And the implications of that certainly are far-reaching. Implications are so important. If it is God that does it, if it is God that does it, if it is God that is the initiator of grace, if it is God that is the worker of grace, then first of all, we can never hope to earn our own salvation. It's the first thing that we have to learn. There's no hope that man has to earn his own salvation. It's something against grace, something offensive to God if man so seeks to bridge that immeasurable distance between himself and the sinner. To attempt works is to deny grace. It becomes an affront then. To deny grace becomes an affront to the very glory of God. That's what Israel was doing. Romans 10 says that they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They went about trying to establish their own works. Ignorant. Not submitting to the righteousness of God. What a rebuke to pride this is. The folly to establish personal claims of goodness before God. Man cannot earn his salvation. That's the first lesson that we have to learn as we come to confront the gospel. What a miserable state that is. State of misery and sin. Held captive, held bondage to the ignorance and the depravity of our own minds and wills. What can we do? Not by works of righteousness. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but only by God's grace. How amazing. How amazing. I'm speaking to believers primarily. Let us never get over this. Let us never get over this. You look at the testimony of the Apostle Paul as he so often brings to focus these gospel truths. And if anything is clear from the Apostle Paul, it's that he just flat never got over being saved. He just never got over it. He never got over the fact that he was dead in his sins and God made him alive. That it was the grace of God that stopped him in his tracks, turned his arrogance into humility, and turned his blindness into sight. Oh, let us praise the Lord who know Him. Let us who know Him praise Him that the salvation that is enjoyed in Christ is not the works of our own hands, but is all of grace. But it also means not only that we can't hope to earn our salvation, but it means that we can never despair of salvation. For grace is greater than sin. If in any way salvation depended upon self, some contribution even that man had to make in that experience of salvation, we would forever be wondering, have I done it right? Have I done enough? Has my contribution been what it should have been? We need never despair because it doesn't depend upon us. This grace of God is not dependent upon us. The grace of God coming from His own gracious heart, He is gracious to whom He will be gracious. He is merciful to whom He will be merciful. It starts with God. It's distributed by God. We can't earn it. The ground of our salvation that is shifted away from ourselves to God, and therefore the most sinful can come because grace is greater than sin. Grace is greater than sin. No reason to despair. You say, I've been too far gone. I've lived a life of sin and misery too long. No, grace is powerful. And God's grace finds sinners where they are. It finds sinners where they are. Those of you that have been found can testify that God's grace found you. And that then is reason for joy. That's reason for joy. To know the deliverance from sin by the grace of God, we have cause for joy. The application of grace never fails its purpose. Grace is a charming sound. Tis a charming sound. Jesus died for sinful men. And Jesus died for me. Every believer can say that. Reason for praise. To be overwhelmed with the grace that God has lavished upon us. I love that expression that Paul uses again in Ephesians chapter 1. He speaks of the riches of lavished grace. The grace that He lavishes upon us. All in Christ. All undeserved. But all to the praise of His glory. Salvation is all grace. But the second truth, thought that is generated from our text, is that this saving grace is efficacious. And by that I simply mean it works. The grace of God really and truly works. Grace does what it sets out to do. Grace fits a sinner that was on his way to hell and fit for hell. Grace fits that sinner for heaven. And Ezekiel summarizes that truth in three ways. He says, first of all, that grace reconciles exiled sinners. Look at the language there of verse 25. We come to verse 25. This is, I think, what Christ was expressing to Nicodemus as to his wonder as to why he didn't understand the new birth. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And I say the truth that I want us to see here about this working and this efficacious, effectual salvation is that grace reconciles exiled sinners. It is sin that separates man from God. It was sin that expelled Adam from paradise. It is sin that has expelled every son of Adam, banished ever since. By our nature, by our birth, by our actions, in Adam, out of paradise, separated from God. Our sins, Isaiah says, have separated us from God. God, who is so clean and so pure, so holy and so undefiled, cannot exist in fellowship with sin. So sin has separated. Our iniquities have separated us from God. And if there is to be salvation, there must be a bridging. There must be a bridging of that immeasurable distance. A reconciliation. A reconciliation of those that have been banished. And this reconciliation is possible because God in Christ was reconciling the world unto Himself. But Ezekiel sets up this picture here, this need of reconciliation, with this imagery here of sprinkling the clean water. And this takes us right back to all of the ceremonial rites and rituals of the Levitical order. You remember those laws of cleanness and uncleanness that God had set up for man to observe. Those were gospel lessons. All those laws of cleanness and uncleanness were designed as object lessons. As object lessons to teach the people certain spiritual truths. To be unclean to be unclean ceremonially was to be out of fellowship with God. To be unclean ceremonially was to be out of the freedom to worship the Lord. You were ostracized for whatever the period of that uncleanness was. To be clean was to be in the place of fellowship. You could join in the worship. You could have that fellowship with the covenant community. Have that fellowship with the Lord. I say these were object lessons. That there are certain things in this world that will rob you of fellowship with God. There's a distance. There's uncleanness ceremonially. Leprosy, picture there of defilement, made you unclean. Childbirth, rendered a woman unclean. What a picture that was. Here's this new baby that comes into this world, all cute and cuddly and lovely. New addition to the family, happiness, but yet, why is it? Why is it that childbirth rendered the mother unclean? Because it was teaching this lesson. That notwithstanding how cute and cuddly this new infant might be, it's born in sin. It's born depraved. It's born as a sinner, separated from God. From very birth. And then to touch a dead body. Unclean. There's the evidence of the curse itself. The wages of sin is death. I say all of these object lessons of uncleanness. Out of sorts with God, out of fellowship with God, no association with God. But the happy thing was that for every one of those states of uncleanness, there was an appropriate sacrifice that the Lord had ordained to make cleanness, to reconcile, to bring back into the place of fellowship. And many of those sacrifices involved, here's the connection here, involved the sprinkling, sometimes of blood, sometimes of water, sometimes a combination of blood and water, but the sprinkling becomes the token, becomes the sacramental imagery here of the cleansing that was necessary to deal with that separation, that exile from God. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, a purification rite, the removal of the impediments to fellowship. Certainly typical, pointing prophetically to that sprinkling work of the Lord Jesus as the cleansing fountain. Isaiah said in that great servant psalm, right, that Christ would sprinkle many nations. So that's the imagery here. Cleanse them. It's the application, ultimately, the blood of the Lord Jesus that is able to cleanse from guilt the power of sin. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. And look at the consequence. And ye shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness. I will sprinkle the clean water upon you. Doesn't say, I'll sprinkle the clean water upon you and just maybe we can... No maybes here. There's no maybes here. See, the gospel works. This is why I love being a gospel preacher. I don't tell people. I don't have to tell people, come to the Lord Jesus and just maybe, this thing will work. No, the gospel works, you see. The gospel works. The Lord Jesus says, the Lord says here, I will sprinkle, and here is the consequence. When I sprinkle this water upon you, you will be clean. It's the blood of Christ ultimately that cleanses us from all sin, that restores the fellowship, that restores all of the enjoyment of that fellowship, of a reconciliation of peace. We have peace with God now through the death of the Lord Jesus, through the sprinkling of His blood. Your success, wherever the blood is applied, there's going to be cleanness. And where there's cleanness, there is a reconciliation. Verse 28 says, because of that, you're going to be my people. I'll be your God. Here's the restoration. Here's the covenant union. That's covenant terminology there. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. A reconciliation. that immeasurable chasm that man could not bridge himself, God, by His grace, has bridged with His Son, with the sacrifice of His Son, that provides the means whereby this spiritual cleansing can take place. I will sprinkle, and you will be clean. Grace reconciles the exile. But grace also regenerates dead sinners. See that in verse 26. A new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. A new heart, a new spirit. The heart here, understand? That the heart in really both Old and New Testaments is the key word that speaks of the entirety of inner man. We tend to use heart just for emotion, seat of our emotions. But biblically speaking, the heart is the entirety of inner man. It's the mind, what we think and how we think. It is the affections, how we feel, what we love. It is the will, what we choose. The heart of a sinner, ignorant of God, unfeeling, insensitive toward God, no desire for God. But I'm going to give you a new heart, a new way of thinking, a new way of feeling, a new way of choosing. I say this is regeneration. Dead is under the imagery here of a stone, a stony. I'm going to take away the stony heart. A stony heart that's unfeeling. The heart is the most vital right of all of our organs. For it to be a stone, it's petrified. It's a picture of death. No responding to the call of God. No perception of spiritual truth. No sympathy with God, inflexible, immobile, dead in sin. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins. Dead. What is dead? Dead means no life. Where I taught a class in one context one time and talking about spiritual death. Dead is dead. Incapable of any kind of response. No spark of life. Remember, someone said to me one time, well, don't you think being spiritually dead is kind of like a dead car battery? There's not enough juice to get the car started, all right? But there's enough juice to turn the headlights on or something. Enough juice. No, dead is dead. Paul had no concept of a dead battery, but he knew what a dead donkey was, right? Dead is dead. Dead is dead. Insensitive, no life. No understanding. And that's what the sinner's heart is. There's deadness. No moving toward God. No love toward God. No thoughts of God. How then can we be saved? How can we know that? Because the Lord says, I'm going to give you a new heart. This is regeneration. This is the new birth that the Lord Jesus was talking about. A new heart. A new heart. The Lord implants now life. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Take away the stony heart. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. A heart that is now sensitive. A heart that is now responsive. A heart now that can think about God. A heart that can feel with desire and affection toward God. Once we hate, but now we love. Heart that chooses. He renews the new birth. Salvation is more than just an external change. It becomes a change of the very nature. Spiritual life is implanted now into that lifeless stone that becomes alive with new impulses, with new feelings, with new desires. Tender now and living now and sympathetic now. A heart that answers to God. New creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things passed away. All things become new. I'm going to give it to you. How does it happen? It happens with that creative word. Very next chapter of Ezekiel takes us to that to that vision, remember, of the valley of the dry bones. And Ezekiel looks at those dry bones scattered all over, not even skeletons, just bones there, not connected, bleached in the sun. And God asked Ezekiel that question. Can these bones live? Can these bones live? What a question that was. From every human perspective, there's no way those bones could live. There was no flesh. They weren't even connected together in skeleton form. They were just scattered in dry bones. How can they live? But Ezekiel knew better, and he said, Lord, you know. You know. And God says to Ezekiel, okay, I want you to go preach to those bones. You preach to those bones. Ezekiel was told to do many strange things. If you read the prophecy of Ezekiel, the Lord had him do some very strange things at times. Lie down on your right side for so many days, on your left side, cut your hair, burn part, do this. All kind of strange things Ezekiel had to do. But in many ways, the strangest thing that God ever told Ezekiel to do was go preach to those dry bones. But in reality, that's what every preacher does when he preaches to sinners. He's preaching to dry bones. Dry bones that are insensitive to everything he says. No hearing, no understanding, but when he preached to those bones, they came together. They came together, oh, still no life until the Spirit of God, remember? Ezekiel could preach those bones together, as it were, but he couldn't give life. And it was when the Spirit of God came into those bones, into that flesh, that they lived. There's the formula for preaching the gospel. We just preached. We preached to bones. We preached to sinners. But it's God with His Spirit that comes and sovereignly distributes that Spirit of life, and bones will live. Can these bones live? Yes. There's irresistible regeneration. God that commanded the light to shine out of darkness commands the light of the gospel to shine in the hearts. The new birth. What a salvation. It regenerates the dead, but the last thing that we see from the text is this, that the salvation that works so effectually empowers the saved. It empowers the saved. Look at verse 27. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. The indwelling Spirit of God. The renewed man now, this reconciled man, this regenerated man now enjoys God's abiding presence. I will put my Spirit within you. A Spirit there for fellowship, a Spirit there for divine communion, a Spirit there for leadership, those that are led by the Spirit of God and the sons of God. I'm going to put my Spirit within you. In true conversion, God enters the soul of every saint. Fellowship, enabling now to do what pleases God. And what a transformation. Here was a stony heart. Couldn't do anything to please God. Unclean, separated from God. But now with this regenerating grace, with this reconciling grace, the Spirit now comes and you walk in my statutes and you keep my judgments and you do them. To do those things that are pleasing now unto the Lord. The evidences of grace, the evidences here of a transformed life. Said a moment ago that there's something about grace that is so powerful that it can find sinners wherever they are. Grace will find sinners where they are, but this also is true about grace. Grace never leaves sinners where it found them. Never leaves sinners where it found them. It can find sinners in the depths of despair and the depths of the pit of sin and misery. Can find them there, but it never leaves them there. Here's a grace now. Here's the grace of God that in the indwelling and the empowering of God's Spirit, takes those that were so alienated from God, so separated from God, so dead to God, now walking according to God's statutes, keeping the judgments of God. There's a sanctified life. This salvation is not just theory. It's not just theory. It's not just for eternity. The salvation that is for life now, empowered by God's Spirit. A salvation that is absolutely complete. We're complete in Him. A salvation that is all of grace. A salvation that works. And those that have been saved by grace, those that have been saved by grace, let us, reflecting upon that pit from which we were digged, let us, with the sacrifice of our lips, render our praise. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Let that be the testimony. Let that be the expression of every regenerated person. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. And those still dead and those still in their trespasses, separated from God, here's the way. Here's the way to faith, the way to life, the grace of God. Amen. Oh Lord, we give our thanks for Thy amazing grace. We're thankful, Lord, that in Thy grace Thou didst send forth Thy Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh to deal with sin, our sin, and for the life that there is in Jesus Christ, that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to Thy mercy, Thy grace, that there is salvation. Lord, receive our thanks and our praise. And let us never lose sight of the wonder of Thy grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.